lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then it is answered by his love. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with raisin cakes, comfort me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the robes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken my love till he please. The Song of Solomon, or, as many have called it, the Song of Songs, can be seen as a play in and of itself. The title Song of Songs is given to illustrate the superiority of this section of Scripture as far above any other song that could be written, just as the words King of Kings evokes that the King is the King of all these other lesser kings, or that the Lord of Lords is the Lord over all lesser lords. It denotes the superiority of the title holder over everything else. This play was performed as sort of an antiphonal, that is to say, a contrasting voices with the word anti and phone, voice, so opposing voices. And so we see in here the voice of the beloved, a picture of Christ himself, speaking to his love, the bride. And it often would be done at a wedding scene, at during the wedding feast it would be read. And we have on the other side as well a chorus, the Daughters of Jerusalem. The Song of Songs is not only a song of love between a man and his bride, but it is a picture of God and Israel, an extension as well of Christ and his bride, the church. This shall be the love sonnet sung by the bride on that glorious day when the bridegroom comes, presided over by God himself and witnessed by the chorus of angels. We see here in the first verse, verse 2, initiating love. We see that Christ himself speaks to his beloved in expressing his love. There is merit that God has in bestowing on his love, but it's nothing that we can boast of. He sees this field full of thorns, but in that field, my love is like a lily among these thorns, special, unique, his very own. Indeed, there's nothing which human eye could discern in us as to why he would choose one over the other, because more often than not, he chooses the weak, the poor, the mean, the lowly to be the inheritors of his blessing. Hebrews chapter 6 says, "But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, and whose end is burned. But beloved, we have received the blessing of the Lord. We are his flower. And rather than thorns, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun of love." He has elected us with his special favor, his initiating call, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And what does our heart do but it opens like that flower before the Son of Love himself to drink in his very love to us. His electing love is nothing to boast in, because we can't even fathom the reasons as to why he would have chosen us. But nonetheless, it is something that we can be fully confident in and know that in his eyes, that the rest of mankind be as thorns, weed for his rare lily. Secondly, we see life-giving breath and an alluring fragrance. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. The voice of the song changes from the voice of the beloved of Christ calling to his bride, and it becomes the voice of the bride herself. The apple tree. Much has been written about the apple tree, and exactly what kind of tree it is not really known. Because the word here is consistently translated into apple tree, but more than likely they didn't have an apple tree itself. And there's lots of different studies that have been done about the word and what could be. A lot of people think that it could have been an apricot tree. But I want to focus really, it doesn't really matter particularly what type of fruit it is, but what the image of the text is trying to get at. The word apple itself. I want to focus on that. See, the language of the Old Testament tries to paint a picture that we can try to understand something about what is being said because of the picture that it tries to draw. And so, she could have chosen a cedar tree. That might have shown its strength and firmness. Or, as in the very temple itself, you have the candlestick, which has on it the buds and blossoms of an almond tree, which pictures God's alertness and ever-abiding presence, because the word itself means the alert or the awakened tree. And so the almond buds and blossoms and the candlestick within the temple has a picture of God's ever-abiding, watchful eye watching over his people. She could have picked that. But no, she picks this apple to capture, I believe, a twofold uniqueness of her beloved. First, the image of the apple is the action of breathing. We remarked above of the initiating love which Christ has for us. Here, further, we have a continuation of this idea, now sung by his love herself. The root of the word apple in the Hebrew is the idea of to breathe or to blow. And this root is the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Also, that same word is translated there in the Septuagint to the Greek, which is used in John 20, verse 22. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So we find here in the Song of Solomon the apple tree as a picture of life-giving breath initiated by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "Live." He awoke in us salvation. He woke our love in our hearts toward him. His life-giving breath has stirred our hearts, turned us away from wrath, and has begun a work that he promises to complete. My beloved is an apple tree, the source of life, the source of true love. None of the sons of men may revive my dead soul to life. But his most simple word quickened my very being. Moreover, the word itself has also the image of an alluring fragrance. And this is a fitting word for a lover, because it is such a captivating and alluring fragrance that you would only be able to capture as if you were close to him yourself. What is this fragrance that our beloved has that is unique among the sons? while there's nothing explicit, I would say, in the text itself that tells us, other than the image of a captivating and alluring fragrance that this apple tree has, that she finds unique among all the sons of men, of all the loves that she could have, this love has something unique in its fragrance. If we take the metaphor of Christ, we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, which said, Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The fragrance of Christ is the fragrance of sacrifice. So too does Psalm 45, verse 8, allude by saying, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, signifying the death of Christ on our behalf, because when Christ was died and was buried, they wrapped him in cloths and they added the spices and myrrh and fragrances and the ointments to his body. And so here in Psalm, signifying his death, it says, all your robes smell of these ointments, that in a way is a picture of death. It's a picture of sacrifice. And so we see in the apple tree a fitting comparison to our Savior and our beloved Christ himself. That was what captured my heart. I was looking at some other things in Scripture, and they came across the word the apple, and thought, why the apple tree? And to see in that the significance of the breath of life itself that is given by Christ to his beloved, and the fragrance of sacrifice that he has upon his very being that he offers to us, was something that is a treasure for us to contemplate. But there are more treasures to be found than his life-giving breath and his sacrificial savor. We see also his comforting and protecting shadow. His love sat down under his shadow with great delight. Christ's love finds delight in his abiding awning, his ministering mantle, his comforting covering, his saving shroud. This shadow that he spreads over us, that his protection over us, demonstrates an aspect of his sovereignty. So not only does he have his initiating favor to us in his life-giving breath, we see his sacrificial fragrance on him, but we also see his sovereignty over us, spreading his arms as a tree over us to shield us from external threats. His abiding awning protects us from external threats. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. We can be sure that because his wings overspread over us, that we have sat down under his very shadow, that we have his protection. Nothing can come to us from outside of his hands that he does not allow to us. Secondly, his saving shroud protects us, shields us from the righteousness of God's burning wrath. You see, Christ interposes the shadow of his cross between the blazing rays of justice and us as sinners. So not only do we have his overspreading sovereignty over all external threats, but we have his sovereignty giving us protection against very God himself and the wrath that should have been fully imposed upon us. He takes the brunt of God's righteousness and takes it on himself. Not only does he protect us from the blazing rays of God's righteousness, but he gives us his comforting covering. Not only does he interpose his cross, but he gives us his very righteousness itself as a covering wedding garment for us. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So we see there his covering awning from external threats, his saving shroud from God's righteousness, and his comforting covering of his very righteousness that he gives to us. We also see here in this verse the sustenance that he provides to our soul. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Christ's love, his people, his bride, experiences the very essence of who Christ is. O beloved, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says, my words are spirit, and they are life. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To the hungry man, even the bitterest thing is sweet, but in Christ we have the very sweetest of delights to our taste. The fullness of satisfaction is found in the fruits of his word. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There is something so powerful and so full of communion in the act of taking and eating, because in fundamental ways it affects who we are. I think it's hardly a revelation to any of us that what we eat physically alters our bodies, for good or for bad. If we eat strong smelling foods, those around us will know it all. But more than that, what we eat changes the way that we feel. It affects our overall health and vitality. Christ's love takes the fruit that he offers, the fruit that he gives. Today, we will take and eat of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Similarly, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Have you tasted Christ and found him sweet? In this act of communion, I don't mean, we always tend to call this, we're going to have a time of communion, as if the act is the communion. But have you experienced the communion of Christ, to share in his fellowship, that taking the bread and drinking the cup symbolizes the fruit that he has given to his beloved, the very life of himself that he offers to us? Have you experienced delighting in your beloved? Do you delight in his nature, his sacrifice, and his love? When you take that in, does it change you? Later in Songs of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 2, in the latter half of the verse, it says, the scent of your breath is like apples. So we find that his love has partaken of his fruit. And the smell on her breath is the very smell of Christ himself. The fruit that she has eaten has become what he has offered her. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and unto the other, the savor of life unto life. We are going to have a time of communion, to take the in metaphor, as the cup and the bread symbolizes, Christ himself into us. And it should change our hearts. It should change who we are. The smell that emanates from us to the world should be the very smell of Christ himself. The smell on our breath should be the smell of the apples that he has given to us. For those that are Christ's, it should be the sweetest thing that they have ever smelled. It should be exactly what they had always been craving. For those that are not Christ's, just as Christ's smell of aloes and myrrh and cassia are the smell of death, Christ in us is to them a smell of the judgment to come, the very death that they will experience, death to death. I have to be honest with you, the smell of lilies I've never liked, I think because they're so often at funerals. And so I've always associated the smell of lilies themselves as the smell of death to me in some way. And so different people have different things that they experience as the things that they associate with the smell. To those that are Christ, we should be the smell of very life itself. And to the world, it should be the smell of the death and judgment that they will one day receive. Oh, in that eating the fruit of Christ, we would become like Christ. Oh, that delighting in the taste of Him, we would ourselves produce the fruits of the Spirit in turn. We continue in this outpouring of feeling of Christ's love. The house of wine. He brought me to the banqueting house. Literally, in this verse 4, He brought me into the banqueting house. Literally, it is the house of wine. And so we have in Christ the very blessings of life that He has offered to us. Everything that we could desire, everything that we could ever need or want, He has brought us into the banqueting house. We are reminded here of Christ's very first miracle at the marriage in Cana. He performs that of turning water into wine. And He gladdens the heart of His people. Where we had been athirst before, He cries to us through the prophet, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy. Eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Rather than being something that is expensive and unattainable, He brings us to His very house, and He gives us the very choice treasures of Himself for us to experience. The wine that is poured out to us of Himself. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make all unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things of full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined." We see here a picture of one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be ushered into that banqueting house of wine, where we will experience the blessing of His throughout all eternity. And here, for brief periods and brief moments, we can experience that in Christ Himself. But one day we know that He will usher us into that full banqueting house for all eternity. We also see here His captivating claim over His love. Because His banner over me was love. Here, the word for banner is standard. It's a military standard. He has taken His claim and He has stuck it through her very heart. His banner over her shows that she has been completely and utterly conquered by His love. It was the standard of love that conquered her heart, that made her turn toward Him to respond to His blessings that He offered. She owns herself obliged to Jesus Christ for all the benefit and comfort she has in communion with Him. The love of Christ must constrain them to fight manfully. When a city was taken, the conqueror set up his standard in it. He has conquered me with His love. He has overcome me with kindness. And that is His banner over me. We see then the intoxicating mix of it all. Stay me with, it says, flagons of wine. In other places it says, with cakes of raisins. Comfort me with apples, for I am lovesick. We see the movement of the passage toward just more and more outpourings of blessing, that she can hardly contain herself. Have you ever been in that point where it was just so much that you weren't sure if you would burst, if you ever had any more joy than what you're experiencing. I think here she's setting herself up for the next verse that's coming, that so complete and so tender are the ministrations offered by Christ that the capacity of our senses are completely overwhelmed. We may have to ask for support merely to be able to begin to express what follows. I think that this verse heightens the expectation of what comes in the very next verse, just as we often prelude a statement that we wish to place special emphasis on some phrase and that calls attention, that the next thing we say is of utmost importance. Just like when we say, "You won't believe what I have to say." "Oh, really? If I won't believe it, then why are you saying it?" No, it perks up my ears when I say, "You have no idea what just happened. You can't believe it. You can't believe it." This phrase here, "Stay me with cakes of raisins, comfort me with apples," is supposed to heighten what's next. What is going on? And so we see then his fervent embrace. The sentiment here, his left hand under my head, his right hand embracing me. Nowhere else is this kind of a description ever fully used, which accords with the intensity of joy. In Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 3, it's only conditional that he should embrace, not that he doth embrace me. Here is the peak of joy, the pinnacle of ecstasy in the passage. Imagine, under the apple tree, shielded from the rays of the sun, tasting the fruit that he offers, with his left hand under her head, and his right hand embracing her. His face is literally inches away from hers. Every whisper that he speaks to her, she can hear. She can see the look on his face. Such a tender, intimate moment that the whole rest of the world is shut out. This is the highest degree of sensible enjoyment that can be attained. It may be at an early or late stage of experience. One great Christian on his deathbed was overheard saying, "Lord, hold thy hand, it's enough. Thy servant is a clay vessel and can hold no more." Sometimes we have to ask God himself, "I can't take any more. Your blessings are too wonderful and too great to me." And so there we have the picture of Christ and his beloved beneath the apple tree, smelling the fragrance of everything around them, with his left hand under her head, his right hand embracing her, bringing her into that house of wine, feeding her the very sustenance of his soul. And she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the hinds of the field and the rose, that you stir not up nor wake my love till he pleases." As the curtains begin to close on this beautiful scene, Christ's love admonishes the daughters of Jerusalem. The rest that Christ provides his people is so wonderful, so fulfilling, that it's beyond comprehension. Yet in this life, it's so fleeting. Just as the deer of the field are disturbed by the slightest noise, the most minute of motions, so the perfect harmony every now and again capturing, experiencing with Christ is fleeting. It's not been so very long ago that I remember types of moments and still experience them every now and again with Rebecca. There's tender moments when we're together that you're afraid that even the very feeling of your heartbeat or the very breath that you breathe might shatter, just completely shatter that peaceful moment that you share with one another. And so she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, shh, shh, don't disturb my love. Don't disturb him. Because I found rest. I have found everything that I could ever want. Everything that I could ever need. So we close the curtains on the magnificent spell that Christ and his beloved are captured under. We would linger at this most pleasant of interludes. But unfortunately, I think that would neglect what too often we are. I turn now to the second act, a scene of a baser sort. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And you said, I won't transgress. But upon every high hill and under every green tree, you wanderest, playing the harlot. Here we have a very starkly different passage. Where before there was tender love, here we have gross unfaithfulness. We still have the call of the beloved to his love. But instead of it being a call of fulfillment and joy, it is the sound of a breaking heart. Nor is it, it would be one thing if it were to people who had never experienced his love, who had never encountered the blessings that he gives. But no, he says, from forever I had broken your yoke and I had burst your bands. And you said, I won't transgress. I won't be unfaithful. I'll never leave you. But instead, every chance that you got, under every green tree, you played the harlot. O Church of God, how soon we wander from the exquisite blessings of God and chase after a shadow. How quickly do we commit the very acts with another that should be reserved for our beloved. How often do we use the very blessings of God as the means to commit faithless acts against him? Here and in other passages of Scripture, we have almost identically the same kind of imagery as what we just saw in Song of Solomon. But instead of played as such a wonderful thing, it's played in the most debased of forms. For example, here we have the image that under every green tree, whereas before she extolled the uniqueness of her beloved, here it didn't matter what tree it was at all. She wondered. She would do whatever she wanted to do. Where she had described him as unique among the sons, here she instead casts herself before anything that would strike her fancy, and indeed of her own making. Nor is it that we are selective about our own unfaithfulness. And what is it that we receive for our unfaithfulness? In Ezekiel 16:31b and 32, it says, you hadn't even been like a harlot in that you didn't even take money for it. But instead, you were like a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Not only do we give ourselves to anything that passes our way, but we don't even receive anything for it. What could be worse than that? To cast the true love that we have aside for a moment, even for just a moment when we were there with his arms around us, to cast that aside for what? We see as well the shadow. Whereas in Song of Solomon, we had the shadow of the apple tree that indicated the sovereignty of Christ over her. Here, it says, they sacrifice upon the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. So instead, rather than seeking the sovereignty of Christ over their lives, they wish to cast off his protecting shadow and go for other shadows, other things in their life that would be sovereign over them. We were covered by the shade of Christ, and now we run after a different shadow, akin to the coverings which Adam and Eve made for themselves in comparison to those coverings which God had made for them. It says also in another place, thou hast taken the fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made yourself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Similarly, the wine which God had given to us, the house of wine that he took us into, it says in Hosea, then the Lord said unto me, go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Before we were taken into the house of wine in celebration, now instead we love the wine itself. We also see the embrace in other places of Scripture. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? You notice the difference. Where before it was the initiating call of the beloved to his love that drew her into the sweet fellowship that she had, here she wanders herself, seeking her own desire and her own satisfaction. Before, where she sat down with great delight, here she wanders. We bow, and the idea of the wandering here is to bend yourself or to bow. We bow to gods of our own making, and in the process we make ourselves our own God. Where in Song of Songs Christ's love has been touched by the divine, here the rebelliousness of her heart would be to desire to be the divine. So where before it was God touching her with his very divine presence, here she wants to be the divine himself. What are some of the ways that we can commit this adultery? I was reading a book on leaving your first love, and it had some very good points in there. One that it mentioned that I thought was interesting was self-examination. Sometimes it's placed in the forefront of religious duties, which constant attention should be given. Indeed, sometimes it needs to be performed thoroughly and satisfactorily. We should, in times like these, consider our heart and have retrospect for what we are. But the practice of introspection, watching our frame, studying our motives and feelings and experience, attempting to take the measure of our love for Christ and torturing ourselves because of shortcomings, is not a very profitable one. It is beset by many and most subtle dangers. In many instances, it leads not to self-knowledge, which is a good thing, but to self-consciousness, self-conceit. And where this is the issue, love must decay. Too often, we focus on the mechanics of our relationship with Christ, and not on the heart itself. We often are absorbed in worldly pursuits. Again, a man becomes absorbed in worldly pursuits and enjoyments. The things that absorb him are not wrong in their own nature, nor is he conscious in choosing and serving an idol. But insensibly, he forgets whose I am. Business, 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 from daylight on Monday morning till 12 o'clock on Saturday night, with scarce a pause for breathing space. He has no time for spiritual pursuits, for meditation, for making acquaintances with things unseen and eternal. Can it be surprised that he loses his first love? Would it not be more of a miracle if he kept it? Worldly fellowships that often produce worldly conformity. Little by little, we have our little societies, our little people, our people that we engage with. We want to talk about things, you know, politics or things of a higher sort. But over time, if Jesus ever comes up. We're strangely silent. Where before we could talk about the weather, we could talk about anything you wanted to talk about, when it comes to Christ, we, the ones that have been most especially blessed by Christ, become strangely silent. Ooh. We become more and more like the world. Another way that we can do this is by working for the Lord, and then it becomes the work itself. For another person, rather than worldly conformity, it's different and yet the same. He's been working, and in the outset, he'd been working with the purest of motives, for the Lord. But in the course of time, his mind begins to be occupied with the work itself. He attends meetings, he goes about visiting, he prays in public, he delivers addresses, and somehow, in the whirl and excitement of keeping going, Christ, as a personal friend, falls out of sight. The outward seeming zeal is kept up, but the inner experience ceases to justify it. The words that once came direct from the heart now only come from the lips. Christ does not want our sacrifices. He does not need our gifts. He is not impoverished if we withhold our service. He will not be thwarted if we deny our obedience. He desires one thing, and he desires one thing only. He desires our heart. If we could perhaps see our sin for what it is, then perhaps we would be repelled from it. If we behold the wickedness and evil as Christ does, then we would come to understand his heart a little bit more. I don't suppose that in speaking of this contrast between my love and his beloved, and the contrast of this scene of a baser sort, that it will completely change the way that our hearts are captured by Christ, that the level of emotion that we feel in reading these passages is fully sustainable. But my intent is that we would be nearer conformed to Christ. Imagine, just as a piece of metal, when you want to bend it, in order to get it to bend, you have to bend it beyond the shape that you're trying to get to. Sometimes we have to bend ourselves a little bit farther than what is comfortable so that our heart yields to what God wants us to do. There are ways that we can increase the speed at which this happens. In metal particularly, you add heat to it. I don't have the luxury or the ability of the blast furnace of God, nor do I want it in my life. But what we have is the hammer of Scripture. And my hammer is just a small one. But I hope for myself that if I hammer a little bit, that he would be ever more dear to me, and that the world that I live in would become more repulsive to me as well. The song that I was reminded of in this was, "Take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever. Through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." This morning, we have seen the scene of intimate fellowship that we each have shared with Christ. We've compared this with stark contrast to the scene of gross unfaithfulness and recognized ourselves once again. I therefore end with the text that I began with, Revelation 2:4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember your first love. Consider him that bought you. Allow Christ to capture your heart. stir to remembrance the tender love and the marvelous graces that he has bestowed. Recall his kindly gifts and his captivating call. May our hearts be more inclined to abide in his presence and be satisfied with Christ alone. May the Holy Spirit accomplish his work to the glory of God the Father, in Jesus' name.